Well, Jennifer Gray was a first-year medical student at Manchester University. On the 2nd of May this year, she was returning home from what she thought was a pretty normal day to be greeted by a neighbour in a rather frantic position. See, another neighbour that they both knew had collapsed at home. Jennifer had responded with exactly the right way to the situation. She'd managed to keep the neighbour who had collapsed alive for 20 minutes through CPR until the paramedics had arrived on the scene. The BMA Medical Students Committee co-chair Harrison Carter said the situation highlighted the importance of immediate and decisive intervention when a member of the public becomes acutely unwell. He went on, a key part of a medical student's education from very early on is being able to act in these circumstances within the limits of their capabilities. That is what Jennifer did, and it resulted in a life saved. The wife of the collapsed neighbour said this, I cannot begin to thank Jenny enough for her swift actions in helping to save my husband's life. That's a tremendous true story, isn't it? That medical student quickly discerned what the problem was and administered the right treatment, and in doing so, saved a life. Now, there are lots of things that we could learn from that story. One thing that I want to highlight that I think is relevant to us this morning is this. The importance of prescribing the right treatment to the right condition. I know that's so obvious, but it's so important, isn't it? In this case, it was a life saved. Jesus prescribes something to Peter and the other disciples by teaching them something through this parable. It is exactly the right thing that Peter and the disciples need to hear because of what is possibly going on in their hearts. What is going on in Peter's heart that Jesus needs to treat? See, I think Peter, unfortunately, has fallen into that feeling of, I deserve a reward from you, Jesus. Peter feels worthy to receive a reward from Jesus because of what he's done. Where do I get that from? I get that from verse 27 of chapter 19. Have a look at that with me. Peter answered Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. See, for a disciple of Jesus, this can be dangerous territory. Feeling like you deserve, feeling worthy of a reward from Jesus. The parable hopefully starts to address that precise issue. We will focus on the parable in chapter 20, but the parable comes in the context of a wider conversation between Peter, the disciples, and Jesus in chapter 19. It'd be good just to kind of get that context, get the feel of that context, what's going on. Please have a look at verse 16 with me. We'll just quickly go through what's happened. A man comes to Jesus and asks, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus answers him in verse 17, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Then get a brief dialogue between the man and Jesus as they discuss different commandments that the man has kept. The man boldly says in verse 20, All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus says to that in verse 21, If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Well, I'm sure you know, the man goes away sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus turns to his disciples. He says to his disciples in 23, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples, they're rather astonished by those words of Jesus. And so they wonder who can be saved. Jesus says in verse 26, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus is saying salvation, disciples, is only as the work of God. Well, then Peter pipes up as a result of that conversation between Jesus and the man. Peter asks his question in verse 27. It's crucial that we look at that question because we've seen, as I've highlighted, that Peter is feeling like he deserves something from Jesus. He's feeling worthy. That is expressed in what he says. That triggers the parable that Jesus gives in chapter 20. Verse 27 of chapter 19 again. Peter answered Jesus, We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Can I paraphrase Peter's question? Don't we, as in us disciples, deserve a reward because of what we've given up to follow you, Jesus? Maybe Peter has heard Jesus say to the man earlier, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Perhaps Peter's thinking about Jesus' words. Peter's thinking, well, you know, that man, he wouldn't sell his possessions to follow Jesus, and he's kept on to his stuff. He's kind of got his treasure in the here and now, whereas us disciples, well, we haven't. We've given up our possessions, our treasure. Will there be treasure for us? Peter basically asking Jesus, don't we deserve a reward for what we've given up to follow you? Well, Jesus' initial answer comes in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 19. Ultimately, Jesus says to his disciples, yes, you will receive a reward. I know you've given up those things, and I know you've followed me. Verses 28 and 29. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. See, Jesus has already told his disciples that there will be a reward in heaven. Not once, but he's already mentioned it 3 times in Matthew's gospel. I just very quickly want to have a look at those three occasions where Jesus has mentioned a reward to his disciples. Firstly, if you want to follow me, it's in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, page 683. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Over the page into chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Jesus is saying, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Thirdly, chapter 10, verses 41 to 42, page 688. Jesus saying, anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to any of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. This is certainly not a new idea that Jesus is coming out with. Because we've got the whole canon of Scripture, we could take a step back and look more broadly across the New Testament. This is not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but we could look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, Ephesians 6, 7 to 8, Colossians 3, 24, 25, Revelation 11, 18. They all speak of the reward in heaven. But back in Matthew's Gospel, this is the first time that Jesus gives this parable to teach his disciples the way in which he operates, which in turn directly affects the reward that he's been talking about. Jesus says to his disciples, yes, you will receive a reward in heaven. Your reward, as spoken of in verses 28 and 29, takes the shape of a position of unique authority for the disciples, manifold recompense and eternal life. Just very briefly, just want to have a look at those things that Jesus is talking about. Position of unique authority in verse 28. It's also mentioned in Luke 22:30. I think it takes the shape of this. One of the commentators that I looked at was very helpfully put it this way. See, in verse 28 of Matthew 19, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. And by doing that, he's invoking the imagery linked back to Daniel chapter 7. Where the Son of Man is one who is enthroned to administer judgment over the nations. One of the key things in Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man language that is being used is that it isn't just about an individual figure. The Son of Man language incorporates Israel as the people of God. And as they incorporated into the Son of Man, they will also carry out that judgment to the nations. But here in Matthew chapter 19, that judgment is now reversed and it is back onto Israel. And the disciples are the ones who will administer that judgment against Israel. Yes, they'll come under the lordship of Jesus. They won't have their own authority for that judgment. But as the disciples come under the lordship of the Son of Man, they now constitute the new Israel over against the old Israel. See, the old Israel, they failed to recognize their Messiah. The disciples, representing the new Israel, well, they have recognized the Messiah. And so they will sit on 12 thrones, administering judgment upon Israel under Jesus' rule. And I must say that seems to be unique to the disciples, because Jesus says at the start of verse 29, and everyone who has. So every disciple of Jesus, along with the 12 disciples here in chapter 19, will receive manifold recompense and eternal life. Again, I think that's best summed up by the same commentator who said this: God is more generous to those who serve him than human society might expect. The life of heaven is far more than enough to compensate for any earthly loss. Yes, Jesus' disciples will receive a reward in heaven for giving up their possessions, their security for following him, if that is what it has cost. But Jesus is radically different in how he operates compared to the way that the world operates. How does the world operate? Well, the world says you deserve the reward you're going to get because you are worthy. You have worked for it, so you deserve it. You've earned it. You're going to have it. And I think possibly Peter has fallen into that way of thinking regarding heaven. Peter has said, verse 27, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? That verse, I think, really does act as a window into Peter's heart. How does Jesus operate? Well, he says in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That's repeated again at the end of the parable in chapter 16, although it's switched. I don't think there's any importance on that. So the last will be first and the first will be last. That phrase certainly acts as a bookend for the parable. I think the parable starts to address the attitude that Peter is expressing. Peter says, don't we deserve a reward for what we've given up to follow you, Jesus? Well, Jesus says, your reward isn't based on what you think or feel that you deserve, Peter. You haven't earned this reward. You can't earn this reward, Peter, which is why it's radically different from how the world operates. Because Jesus operates by grace. I think that's what the parable is all about. The parable is all about grace. I don't know, well, sorry, I do know two people, at least into Formula One racing. I'm sorry if you don't find this interesting, just please bear with the two people who do. You see, you can't just stick regular unleaded petrol into a Formula One engine. Apparently, the fuel for a Formula One racing car can consist of about 50 different blends of fuel. Depending on the track and weather conditions and all that kind of technical stuff, you have to mix the fuel right to get the best performance out of the car. Jesus teaches through the parable that he operates by grace. So what is grace? See, maybe somebody here this morning who isn't a Christian. You're not a disciple of Jesus. Or you may be here looking into Christianity. You're kind of investigating what it is all about. Who is this Jesus guy that people keep talking about? And even though I think primarily the teaching in the parable is to Christians, to disciples of Jesus, can I encourage you, you still need to know what grace is. Well, why do I say that? Because grace captures the very nature of God. If you were to say, what is God like? Straightforward answer to that question is that he is a gracious God. That's crucial for you this morning to know what Jesus is saying about the way in which he operates. Because we're getting to the very nature, we're getting right to the heart of the character of God. So please, do keep listening. Please keep listening as we look at the parable to see what Jesus is teaching you about grace this morning. What is grace? Well, I think Jesus teaches us three things that we need to know about God, that we need to know about grace. Firstly, disciples of Jesus have been graciously called by God. Disciples of Jesus have been graciously called by God. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 20. Can I just read those for us? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." I'm sure you noticed the persistence of the landowner in this parable. He doesn't go to the market once or twice or three times. He returns to the market five times throughout the day. Verse 1, early would have been about 6 o'clock in the morning. Verse 3, at 9 o'clock. Then again at 12 noon. Again at 3 o'clock. And again finally at 5 o'clock in the afternoon with about 1 hour's day shift of the working day left. And these workers, they would have been the poorest of the poor. And historically, Jesus is picking up on something that would have actually happened. Local men would have gone to the market and waited in a corner of the marketplace for potential employers to come by looking for hired hands. Well, these guys are without a regular steady income, which is why they're probably the poorest of the poor. The landowner himself, which is worth noting, because he does have a foreman, as verse 8 tells us, the landowner himself goes to the marketplace looking to hire workers for his vineyard. He certainly is persistent. But you also get the impression from the parable that the landowner, he isn't just taking on these men throughout the day because he's got loads of work. His vineyard is just so overrun that the first guys can't cope with it. He just needs to keep getting people in to clear the vineyard for him. Now, the emphasis in the parable seems to be on the way that the landowner offers the work to them and they take him up on that offer. I say that mainly, I think, because of the worker's response in verses 3, 4, 6 and 7. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard. I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Verses 6 and 7, about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Interestingly, the workers who were hired last, they have been employed because possibly they're the least desirable. See, it's not that they haven't tried to get work or been available for work. To be fair, they've been standing in the corner of this marketplace all day. The landowner sees them. He graciously calls them. He provides with at least 1 hour's work for them. No one else wants them. They're undesirable. The landowner graciously calls them, calls all of them. He'll offer them work in his vineyard because he is gracious. Do you remember Peter? He's fallen into this attitude of feeling that he deserves the reward. Jesus is teaching him through this parable that he has been graciously called by God into God's kingdom. Heaven is only possible for Peter because God has called him into his kingdom by grace. It's exactly the same for us this morning. Remember what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So the Christian this morning is part of God's kingdom, looking forward to heaven, because you too, like me, have been graciously called by God. You nor I didn't go calling after God We weren't kind of banging down his door, as it were. Paul said again to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. God initiates salvation because he is gracious. Am I saying that the Christian is undesirable? Well, yes, because partly they're deserving of God's wrath because of the sin that is in their heart. The sin that kind of naturally turns the heart away from God. A heart that naturally rejects his kingdom and rejects his rule. We do not honour God in our hearts with the honour that he deserves. Yet because he is gracious, he graciously calls each and every one of us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the Christian won't have to face God's wrath because of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you don't have to face God's wrath because Jesus took the punishment for your sin and for my sin when he died on that cross. His death is sufficient for you. He will forgive you for your sin, will forgive you for the ways that you continually reject him. We are undeserving, but God is gracious. And if you're not a Christian this morning, God is graciously calling you through the gospel of Jesus for your salvation. Peter, the other 11 disciples, a Christian this morning, has been graciously called by God. It leads us to our second thing about grace that Jesus teaches through this parable. Disciple of Jesus is graciously treated by God. Disciple of Jesus is graciously treated by God. Have a look at verses 8 to 10 with me, please, of chapter 20. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. I say graciously treated because I think the emphasis in the parable does seem to be on those who were hired last. Jesus, through the parable, is really trying to get it home to his disciples that the kingdom of God is so radically different from the way in which the world operates. Verse 8 highlights the fact that the landowner instructs the foreman to pay those who were hired last first and then go on to the ones who were hired first. It's no order of preference. Everybody is treated equally. Such is the impact of grace. See, the first workers agree to work for a denarius, which is what they get. The last ones, well, the wages are not even discussed. They're told in verse 7 of chapter 20 to go and work. But they also receive a denarius for 1 hour's work. I think that seems to be the shock in the parable. I wonder if you feel that shock. 1 hour work is paid exactly the same as 8 hours work. David Cook was at Word Alive this year. He was speaking through the book of Romans. He came to grace and he gave this example of himself just to highlight how challenging I think we do find grace. I couldn't think of a better example. And I'm sorry if you were at Word Alive, you're going to hear the illustration again. I couldn't think of a better one and I'm sure he wouldn't mind. So I'm going to steal it basically and use it again. But basically one evening, he was at home in bed with his family and he heard a noise. It was a burglar in his house. So he kind of gets up, tentatively goes to investigate, works his way through the house and gets into the lounge area where he sees this figure. He turns the light on and there in front of him is the burglar who's just broken into his house. And he confronts the burglar. The burglar turns and because it's a small town that David lived in at the time, the man knows David and David knows the man. He was a local homeless guy. They knew each other because David was the vicar at a local church at the time. Well, a brief conversation starts between David and the burglar. He admits it was a little bit weird, but nevertheless, they have this conversation. And the burglar admits to being desperate. He'd come to the end of his tether, if you like, and he had to break in to get something to eat or to feed himself. David informs him that he won't call the police. David then escorts him to his front door. And as they get to the front door, the burglar turns around and asks David for some money. Or David refuses and closes the door. And the burglar goes on his way, and David goes back to bed. And David says this: I was prepared to show him mercy by not phoning the police, but I wasn't prepared to show him grace by giving him some money. See, I think that's helpful, because the disciples of Jesus are graciously treated by him. One of the ways that that Christians are graciously treated, I think it's wonderfully seen in the words of Psalm 103, verses 7 to 12. I'm just going to read those. If you do want to turn, it's on page 426. Psalm 103, verses 7 to 12. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Sin, which is the very thing that separates us from God, the very reason that we deserve his wrath, we don't receive that because of Jesus. The person trusting in Jesus' death on the cross are completely and utterly forgiven. Sin, you know, it's not stored away at a later date. Neither is it kind of mostly forgotten, as if God kind of, you know, drops it out as a little reminder of what you did perhaps 1, 2, 5, or even 10 years ago, just to remind you of how bad you are. No, it's like that whiteboard in the school classroom. After the day's teaching, you know, it's full of complicated maths, sums, and puzzles. At the end of the day, the teacher sprays the whiteboard and just wipes it all off with not a mark left. You can't even tell what was on the board. So it is with your heart this morning. Sin forgiven, wiped clean. Everything you've ever done or said, everything you will do or will say against God and his law, forgiven, wiped clean. Disciples of Jesus are graciously treated by God. God completely and fully forgives your sin because of Jesus. So because disciples are graciously called by God, because they're graciously treated by God, finally, disciples are graciously rewarded by God. Disciples of Jesus are graciously rewarded by God. See, Jesus doesn't deny to Peter that he will be rewarded in heaven for following Jesus. Peter's feeling, though, that he deserves that reward for the security he's given up to follow Jesus. And Jesus teaching Peter that the reward you will receive, it's not based on what you've done. It's not a deserved reward. It is a reward because God is gracious. It is a gracious gift because of who he is. God is gracious. He acts lovingly, mercifully, patiently with his people, to those who, well, in all honesty, don't deserve his love. I wonder if you can see how Jesus is addressing Peter's heart. See, Jesus, I think, knows what's going on in Peter's heart. Peter's thinking what he's done makes him worthy. The trouble is with that, as Peter looks at his self-worth and what he's done, Peter can fall into that dangerous trap of starting to worship himself. Whereas Jesus prescribes grace to Peter's heart. And grace just shifts that focus from Peter's heart back onto the Lord Jesus, because of what he has done. Peter's starting to look inward, you see. And Jesus, through administering grace, just starts to turn his heart back onto the Lord Jesus, which is where his true worth is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave this answer when he was asked what makes grace grace. He said, "We are Christians entirely and solely as the result of the grace of God. Let us remind ourselves once more that grace means unmerited, undeserved favour. It is an action that arises entirely from the gracious character of God." So the fundamental proposition is that salvation is something that comes to us entirely from God's side. It comes to us in spite of ourselves. Unmerited favour. In other words, it is not God's response to anything in us. Now, there are many people who seem to think that it is, that salvation is God's response to something in us, but the word grace excludes that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is in spite of us. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you realise that God's grace means that he will treat you in a way that shows you just how much he loves you how much he desires you to receive his grace, which is only received through the Lord Jesus. What is it that you need to know this morning? You need to know that God is gracious. The parable shows you that, as I quoted earlier, just to say it again, God is more generous to those who serve him than you might expect. Can I encourage you to look more into God's generosity to you through Jesus? And if you are a Christian this morning, you are in God's kingdom. You are looking forward to heaven. You have been graciously called by God. You are being graciously treated by God. And you will be graciously rewarded by God. But just as I finish, I think there are a couple of things that I think we can take away from this morning. I think firstly, there is a challenge. And I think secondly, there is a response. Firstly, the challenge. I think the challenge from the parable is in verses 9 to 12. Have a look at those with me, please. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. See, the challenge to me is partly because I can relate it a little bit to those workers who were hired first. 8 hours work against 1 hour's work, and we're paid the same. But their reaction, see, I think can act as a diagnostic test, if I can put it like that, for my own heart, for your own heart this morning. See, as an audiologist uses an audiometer as a diagnostic test to determine a person's hearing sensitivity, the reaction in these first hired workers can be used as a diagnostic test for my heart and for your heart. See, what is it that these workers are doing? Well, they're comparing what they've done against the last hired workers, and they feel that they deserve more pay. But as we've seen, that's not how Jesus operates. He totally flips the world's way of operating on its head. What does this comparison result in? Well, they grumble against God. They have resentment towards God, start to resent his grace. They've been graciously called, graciously treated, and yet they start to resent that grace by comparing themselves to another, to obtain their own worth. Look at others in jealousy, and so start to grumble. But sadly, that attitude slowly and surely destroys the work of grace in your own heart and life. That's the challenge. And lastly, the response. What is the only suitable response? The only response suitable when we've been thinking about the grace of God? It can only be praise and worship and thankfulness to him, to the one who has graciously and generously given us so much through his Son, the Lord Jesus, to a people who don't deserve it, yet that doesn't stop God from loving you, from being merciful to you, from being patient with you, showing you his kindness through his Son. John Newton was absolutely right, wasn't he, when he said, "Amazing grace." Just want to close on some words from our final hymn that we'll sing in a minute. I think these words just capture this response wonderfully for us. They say this: come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears and voice, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. Rejoice at the grace of God.